already gone out and will continue to go out, that it will bring forth life, resurrection, life, and fruit from our hearts as it accomplishes its purposes in your people. We pray all this in the name of your most holy Son, Christ. Amen. I want to begin this evening with a bit of a history lesson. I know, what a fun subject to start with, but as we read the New Testament thoroughly, we find details really about all kinds of leaders and rulers all throughout Judea and the surrounding regions. You know, some we're really familiar with, others we don't know as much of. We just read and they're a big, long, funny name on the page, and we just glance over them. Yet others still exist kind of in the background, off in the distance, like a haunting specter, if you will. Really just memories that the author is invoking in his audience. And this one such man is Archelaus, really hard name. Thus forth, I will call him Archie. Archie inherited the kingdom of Judea from his father, Herod the Great. Herod the Great had ruled with an iron fist, but Archie, immediately after inheriting the kingdom, faced a lot of challenges to his rule. As many of the Jews hated Archie, despised him, and his entire family really for their close ties with the empire and really harsh governance. In the early years of his reign, he took over the palace left over by the Herodian dynasty, and it lied really just between Jericho and Jerusalem. It was really this grandiose home that he kind of polished up and lived in, and throughout the entire time of his reign, he faced opposition from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees alike, all accusing him of being a tyrannical dictator, unfit to rule. Yet despite these challenges, he sought to consolidate his power. He sought to grow in his power and maintain control. To this end, in 6 AD, Archie traveled to Rome seeking a higher power, seeking to secure confirmation of his rule from Caesar Augustus. And at that time, the Jewish people sent their own delegation, a delegation that made the trek to Rome to petition the emperor and say, "Hey, not this guy, not Archie. We do not want him to rule. He's cruel. He mismanages us. Anyone else?" Really, the emperor then listened to these complaints from the Jews and decided, you know what? Fair enough. We'll depose Archie. So that's what he did. He deposed him, banished him to exile where he spent the rest of his life. Already in that, I would think some of you are probably seeing the parallels of that story historically in the parable before us today. Just a mere 25 years after it occurred, Christ is telling this parable to his disciples on his way to Jerusalem. And really, I think this story helps us see that this parable, when it's twin threads, is about political intrigue and faithfulness, political intrigue and uncertainty. For us 21st century disciples of Christ, it really helps us enter the world of our brothers and sisters. It helps set the scene that lies before us. So we have here in Luke 19, Jesus has arrived in Jericho just prior. He's sprinting towards Jerusalem, according to the text. In fulfillment of his plan, the whole reason he came, to go to the cross for our salvation. Luke, previously to 19, tells us he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint to the cross to accomplish his purpose. So as he goes through Jericho, he encounters our famous wee little man, Zacchaeus, and we see that this encounter with him has a radical change upon his life. So now, with that little bit of context, is where we zoom in on the parable. It's our telephoto lens, if you will, for verse 11, which says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable." Why? Well, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. This introduction really gives us one of two things. It's either he's still in Zacchaeus' house with the people around him and he's sharing this, so, you know, mixed company, disciples, maybe some of the Jews that were opposing him as Zacchaeus, or he's already started moving towards Jerusalem, and this is kind of along the way, the travel journey, you're telling stories. In the end, it doesn't really matter too much where he is in Luke's account, but there is something unique, I think, about the setting that we would miss as 21st century readers. For just outside of Jerusalem lied Archie's palace. On the side of the road, not too far from as he's giving the story, is to the palace. The event's not even too far removed from the minds of the people. So Christ is really drawing them in, and us, into a story of political intrigue and uncertainty. So he tells the parable. A nobleman goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, saying, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Our parable then starts setting the stage. We have a nobleman. We don't know a thing about this guy, except for his purpose. He departs from the land, which he has some kind of right inherently to. I mean, they are called his citizens. He departs, though, for the purpose of receiving a kingdom and then returning. It's fairly normal practice for Archie and in the Greco-Roman world that you would go and seek out the authority given from a higher power for the right to rule over the region. It's really nothing out of the ordinary. The hearers would already, though, sense the vestiges of Archie's legacy. In the back of their minds, they're already thinking, this guy good? This guy kosher? What's going to happen? I mean, his citizens hate him? They send a delegation after him? That's odd. Okay, well, tell us more. Well, Luke does. He says, Christ does. This nobleman is hated. He's despised. And not only that, he's so hated and despised, his own people, those he has a right to, his citizens, send a delegation after him saying, "No, we don't want this man to rule over us," which has a bit of a sharpness to it. We don't want this man to rule over us. Every one of us in the room can imagine not liking a particular political leader, but for the nobleman's citizens, it almost seems personal. Not this guy, anybody but this guy. So we are left wondering, is this guy really that bad? We are drawn in with the Jews who first heard this story. The citizens, should they stand up for themselves? Is this guy really that bad? Well, we'll wait and see what happens in the story. But before the nobleman leaves, he does something. One very important thing. He gathers together his servants, 10 of them, and gives each one a mina. A mina is a decent sum of money, which is kind of irrelevant, but for the sake of our minds, it's roughly 100 days' wages. So I looked up prior to this for the state of Washington. That's roughly $5,000 a month, so we'll say $15,000, which I've been told is roughly 7 to 8 dairy cows. That's the purchasing power that this man leaves with his servants. Mere servants, months' worth of income. Well, what is important, though, I said, is not the amount, but its purpose. He gives each one a mina and commands them, "Engage in business until I come." It's a really weird phrase in the original language that only appears here. In Hebrew, the concept is to busy oneself or to exert oneself. Some people translate it to do or conduct business, to make profit, to earn, to invest, or to trade. But I love how the ESV does it there. Engage in business until I come. For it really draws out the master's purpose, that he's primarily concerned not with mere profit, but with them going out and conducting business in the marketplace. He has given them a deposit, and he will expect them to return it. And this whole purpose, this engage in business until I come, is qualified with a great little prepositional phrase. Until I come back, because I am returning, I will return. This communicates the idea that the servants are to go, they are to do as much business as they can until the owner, their master, returns. I think even better than just until I come back is because I am coming back. This is the reason. They are to go and do business because I am coming back with the right to rule, to reign that I rightly deserve. Engage in business because I am returning. In this kind of rendering, the stress really then falls on a promise that is inherent in the command. He leaves his servants with that command, engage in business because I am returning. But with that is a promise. The servants will go out into the marketplace. They will do what they can in the name of their master. Because if you consider this time period, a servant couldn't just go and do business by himself. The only way these servants are going out is as representatives. They must go in the name of their master. It's not their money to trade. It's not their money to invest. It's hardly even their right, except that they have a derived authority from their master. The nobleman is certainly aware that his citizens hate him, certainly aware that they despise him enough to send a delegation after him. Yet despite that, he sends his servants into the marketplace. Despite that, knowing that they're going to face social ostracization, that they'll face persecution, antagonisms, and he will be gone. He will not be physically present to protect them. They are going to go into this hostile environment alone. In the name of the very object that the entire community hates. This is honestly similar to shopping for a loaf of bread in Nazi Germany as a Jew. You're marked, you're clearly identified to everyone watching with who you are. You are an object of hatred and scorn. But if you want to do business, you must be identified. In that same way, these servants wore their master's name engraven on every bill of sale that they conducted and every transaction, and they were to engage in business. If that's the case, the promise remains all the more important. The promise inherent in the command, because I am coming back. This was to provide comfort, confidence, and certainty for his servants in a time of political turmoil. He's communicating with confidence, I am returning, but not simply returning. Remember, we must hold these threads of, at first when we read it, two separate stories together. It's not the story of a nobleman going for a kingdom who comes back and kills those who opposed him, and then a story of a servant, a guy who left his servants Minas and expected a return. It's one story, one parable with one purpose and focus in mind. He's communicating this, that he's coming back. He's going to retain his throne, set everything right, and expect his return. So with that, the nobleman has promised to return, received his kingdom. Christ's audience then is probably listening. You know, it's consisting of servants, people who know what it is to go out in the name of their master, people who know what the master is asking of them. He is commanding them to be faithful, faithful in conducting business in his name, faithful to his command, and ultimately faithful to the master himself and his promise to return. And for that, they need faith. It is their faith in their master that is going to move them to faithful obedience. They would need to trust what their master said, trust that what he said would come to pass, that him saying, I'm going to return, is true. If their master is wrong, they're going to be in for it. The citizens coming back victorious, ousting the master, it's not going to go well for them. But instead, they must have faith, biblical faith, trusting, resting, receiving faith, faith that apprehends the visible and the invisible, faith that is a gift, a holistic response that comes also with actions. This is what is required of these servants. But before the narrative continues here in verse 15, it implies a lapse of some time, narrative time, if you will. You know, during this time, what's happening? Before the master returns, he gives the command, he leaves. Before he returns, what's going on? Well, the servants watch their master leave. They watch as hatred bubbles up and boils over. Watch as their master's authority is questioned, as representatives are sent out to impede his claim and his right to rule. All the while, they are conducting business. All the while, they're hearing the jeers and the quips in the marketplace, suffering hostility and discrimination along the way. The citizens crying out, yeah, not this guy, not this king. Maybe they will succeed. Maybe the nobleman won't even return. And in the midst of this uncertainty and unrest, I'm sure they wondered, should I give in to doubt? Should I give in to fear? Should I listen to the jeers of the crowd? Or should I have faith in the master that I serve and his coming return? This then moves us into the second half, the second act of the parable, if you will. And lo and behold, the nobleman comes back. He returns, but not only that, he returns, and it turned out a little different than it did with our man Archie. For Archie was deposed, but not this guy. But this nobleman has done exactly what he set out to do. He returns with his kingdom. He has now received full authority, full right, and claims the throne that was already his by right all along. So he returns and he follows up with his servants. He follows up with his servants and his citizens, because in the end, all must give an account to the king. So the scriptures say, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. I'm sure with absolute delight for these first servants, the master returns. They had been faithful in the commands of the master. They had fulfilled his command. They had conducted business in his name, unashamed and amazing. This first guy, a 900% increase. I don't know about you guys, but if I had any investment in this life that had a 900% increase in probably what was a few months, I would be ecstatic. This guy absolutely crushed it. And the second servant, really not far off, right there with him, a 400% increase. Yet, it's telling, even in their very words, We see them honor their master. We see them give him the respect and honor he deserves. They do not say, yes, I did it. I grew at 900%. Instead, they say, your mina has made this growth. It was only through the master's generosity that they were able to produce such fruit. It was his deposit. It was his name that they conducted business in. These various servants to various degrees were unashamed of their master, and they went into the marketplace. They endured hardship, and they reaped incredible gains. The difference in their yield, I would guess, is probably in respect to their level of faithfulness of what they had been entrusted. This is seen in that the reward of the one yields authority over 10 cities, where the reward of the second yields authority over 5. But in the end, it's really negligible. For a small sum of a few months' wages and their faithfulness in this small act, they're giving authority over a city. No, 10 cities. Very disproportional. They were given authority to rule and reign alongside of and under their king because of their faithfulness. So really from that reality, from them being given this right to rule and this authority, we see that the mina in the end is a trial sum. It's a sum to test them. Will they be faithful in the small thing? Really, the amount doesn't matter, as I said, but what it signifies. And these servants had proved themselves to have integrity. They are those who have been faithful in little and will also be faithful in very much. And it's kind of beautiful, though interesting. The reward is more work. The reward is authority to rule cities. We might think of that at first in a negative way. Great, I was faithful, so I get more work. But no. Instead, it is greater responsibility. It is the right to participate in the newly acquired reign of the king. I mean, what greater reward is there than to rule and to reign with such a gracious and kind master that will reward a few months of faithfulness with authority over cities? Surely at this point, though, Christ's audience is uncertain. They've had every bit of their uncertainty assuaged. Okay, this nobleman, not like our man Archie. Instead, he has integrity, he has character, he has generosity. He's no harsh ruler, he's no despot. He's a generous master that rewards and rewards lavishly. But that is not the end of the story or the end of the parable. It is not just the two faithful servants that are highlighted, but then the other servant. Not even numbered, he's just called the other one because he is different than the rest. Verse 20. Then another one came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Already, I'm sure you can hear the difference there. The first two say, your mina did this, master. Here, your mina made more. But here, it's your mina that I kept laid away in a handkerchief. It's a bit of a weird expression for us, the laying away in a handkerchief. Clearly, the servant is hiding the money in some sort of cloth. Historically, that's either going to be a cloth pouch tied around his neck and tucked in for safekeeping, or even buried wrapped in a cloth. It's fascinating. Recent archaeological studies even have looked and found all around Judea and Galilee and such, massive coin hoards buried during times of political uncertainty. Anytime you didn't know what was going to happen, you buried your money, which kind of makes sense. I mean, if we think about it, where would you hide your money if you were uncertain tomorrow the U.S. would still be the U.S.? The dollar would have power. What would you do? Would we stick it under our mattress? Hide our gold there? Would we bury it in the doghouse? Or like tiny dragons, it was also common for the citizens of the day to protect what they had by burying it and hoping it was there at the end. And here, in light of this, in light of the uncertainty that this servant was feeling, so much so that he hides the deposit given to him, he is now called to give an account for his actions. He was now called to give an account to the king. The period of uncertainty has ended. We know the nobleman came out victorious. He's returned as king with all authority. And the servant comes. He presents his single, solitary mina back to his master, and with fear and trembling, begins making excuses. Feeling the need to justify himself, something typically only the guilty do, for explaining why he was unfaithful. The evil servant reveals how he truly sees his master as well. His excuses reveal really what I would say is the nature of his failure. It's clear he knew what was asked of him. He lived through this time period alongside these faithful servants who had conducted business in their master's name. Yet he did not faithfully serve. He did not demonstrate solidarity to his master in the risky season, but instead he gave in. He gave in to doubt, to fear, and let it control him. He was not only unfaithful, though, but proved faithless. If the faithfulness of the first two servants was because of their belief in the master that he was returning, that he was generous and kind. For this servant, he proved faithless. For him, we see how clueless he is, how much he just doesn't understand his very master. Though he is externally counted among the very servants, we know that he doesn't know his master. What does the master do in our story? He generously rewards the first servants, a little bit of money for cities, and that same man who's been shown to be lavishly generous is now being critiqued. Ah, you're severe, you're greedy, you're stingy. The master for this other servant is not the object of faith, but a source of fear, a source of fear. But lest we believe that maybe this servant has something to his claims, the master quickly exposes the very lunacy of these claims. He says, I'll condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. If you really believed your excuses, if you really believe what you have said about me, you would have done the absolute minimum, the bare bones. You would have put my money in the bank that I would have interest. But your own words betray your unfaithfulness and your lack of faith in me. So where the first two servants then get to hear that great phrase, well done, good servant, the other hears, wicked servant. He stands condemned. Not only that, he is then stripped away of his money, and what he has is then given to everyone who was faithful. You have that little enigmatic phrase, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. For the one thing that this servant had wasn't his to begin with. It belonged to the master who rebukes him and leaves him with nothing. But again, the story does not end there. We would think, okay, that settles things. But no, there's a third group that must give an account to their king. Verse 27, as for these enemies of mine, now dubbed correctly, they're no longer citizens who hated him, but now called what they truly were all along, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Sounds harsh. Those who previously called citizens identified by their name, they are enemies. Enemies of the king, and their fate is death. They oppose the rightful ruler, a generous master and nobleman, and they're shown to be wrong. For all of that are in opposition to this faithful king will be utterly to be destroyed. They will be slaughtered before him. So this parable then closes with the nobleman exercising his acquired kingly authority, his right to rule and to reign. The faithful are rewarded, the unfaithful condemned, and the enemies slaughtered. Christ draws then upon the memories of this despot, but flips the story of Archie. It is now the nobleman that is generous, one who should be identified with. His citizens miss it. So I think that brings us to the question then, why? Why tell this parable? What is he getting at? Why does Christ do this? Thankfully, this passage, unlike some parables, gives us a beautiful verse at the beginning in verse 11. Two reasons, grounding Christ's motivation. It says they were near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom was arriving or was immediately arriving. As Christ approached his destination, they're abuzz with expectation. This is it. If this guy is the Messiah, he's going to ride in triumphant. He's going to claim the throne, kick out Rome, establish his kingdom, and rule like David, a golden age of Israel. That's their expectation. He's going to establish his kingdom immediately. Christ tells this parable to correct them. It is not glory that awaits in the way that they think of it. Instead, it's passion. It's death that lies before him. It is death which is the fulfillment of his mission. John tells us the Son of Man is going to be raised up, not in glory, but on a cross which becomes his glory. He's going to be enthroned in his very death. For the kingdom of God defies our expectations, and it defied theirs. Was the path of the cross that would lead to the true kingdom of God, a path of blood, not the path of the blood of the enemies, the Romans, but the path of Christ's own blood. So then Jesus tells us this parable really for three reasons. To teach us that there will be a period of time before the consummation of the kingdom of God, to encourage faith and faithfulness of those who serve him, and ultimately as well to warn all who hear that they must give an account to the king. Regarding the first reason, it's important to notice there's a big distinction between immediate and imminent. those in Christ's day thought the kingdom of God was going to come immediately in visible overthrow against the Romans. But Christ tells this parable to illustrate that's not the case. Instead, it is an imminent kingdom. It is one that is soon coming. It is certainly coming. It is just as imminent then as it is now. It is coming. Have no reservations. It is certain. As certain as the man promised, I will return, and Christ promised, I will return, he is coming back to establish his kingdom in right and reign in full. Christ very clearly in this story is then analogous to the nobleman who possessed the right to rule all along but went into the far country to receive his kingdom. I mean, that's exactly what Christ is said to have done in Luke. He says he departs for a far country. What is this? To heaven. And he sits down at the Father's right hand in his session. And it is there he claims all authority to rule, to reign as king, the king in the line of David. And Christ told us this. He told us and promised us in the beautiful promise saying, I will return. I will come back. Surely I am coming soon. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise of our Savior and our King to us, his servants. He is coming back, and he is coming back triumphantly. He is coming back in glory to reign, glory and victory. Victory that he has already won when he conquered the grave. The same way the man had received authority before he returned, Christ has full authority, is reigning and ruling in heaven right now, ordaining all things in his providence and his wisdom and his kindness. We pray that our Lord hastens in his return. But, just like the nobleman, Christ found the same type of rejection. We know that this is the unique twist of the very story of the gospel. The Jews, who the whole time they're listening to this parable are thinking, this nobleman, he sounds a lot like Archie. He's probably a despot. He's probably good. Yeah, maybe they should have sent out this delegation. Well, now they realize they identified with the wrong party, but in the end identified with the party that we know they identified with in real life. For what happens? What happens to Christ? Well, he is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. John says he came to his own rejected him. They did not receive him. The rightful ruler, the long-awaited Messiah, prophesied for so many years, is met with death, hatred, as his own citizens shout out, crucify, kill this man. We do not want this man to rule us. But these citizens, now enemies, are more than just the handful of people involved in the crucifixion. Certainly that was in view, but it goes further. Just like a lot of the prophecies that have something in the foreground, it has something further in the background that it is seeing. Really, this is all who defy Christ as the true king. All who defy Christ and who are defined by hatred of God, hatred of the rightful king of the world, those who persecute his people, all those who are not true servants of Christ, and they will receive divine punishment. Judgment will be poured out, not in Christ's first coming, but certainly in his second. This is what we confess when we proclaim the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. All must give an account to the king upon his return. This brings us then to our final purpose, to encourage faith and faithfulness to those who serve him. Just as the nobleman commissioned his servants to have faith in him, to believe his promise that I am returning, and express that faith in faithfulness, despite adversity, despite persecution, despite discomfort, they are to take the gift they have been given, this deposit, which they did not earn, which was rightfully the master's, was his all along, and to go into the world and boldly conduct business, standing for their master despite opposition and oppression from the haters. This is not saying that we should simply just go out and be witnesses. Certainly we should, but it is getting more at that. It is getting at our very Christian witness, our life faithful to Christ. That we will boldly say, despite persecution, despite hardship, I belong with Christ. I identify with Christ, the risen and coming King, and nothing and no one else. Remember, the nobleman guaranteed his return with an inherent promise, because I am coming back. Just as Christ guarantees and commissions us with the same way, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Go therefore, make disciples. It ends it with, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in our parable then, the servants really are, the good servants are all those who are visibly under the banner of Christ. Those who are outwardly in the church of Christ. And under this banner, we see that there are some who are faithful to their king. Some truly have faith evidenced in their faithfulness, and others do not. And I'm not saying that by any means that we are saved by faithfulness. Far from it. We are saved as a gift of grace and by faith in Christ alone and through Christ alone. But he does call us to obedience. He calls us to love him, to follow him, to have unashamed witness of him. But we know that even in our lives, within the church, there are those who, though being under the banner of Christ, do not truly serve him. They might be with us for a while, as John says, but then they depart. The servant revealed his lack of faith in the king's claim, his erroneous understanding of the God, of the master he served. And this is like those Christians in our visible church in the new covenant. And though they have been given access to the blessings of the covenant in many ways, access to the priceless message of the gospel, don't believe. These servants have denied their master and have been unfaithful to the command. So to that end, truly examine your hearts. Examine your hearts and look upon Christ and know who he truly is, that he loves you. But if he said this morning, he calls you his beloved, that he died for you in your sins. And stand firm. Stand firm in the gospel message and that Christ is returning. For we know that for those who knew their king, there was great and lavish, disproportionate reward. What's that reward? Well, we are called heirs. Heirs and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We know the rich inheritance that awaits us in the new creation when our king returns. Christ then uses this parable to correct that false assumption about the kingdom. It is not immediate. It did not come immediately when he entered Jerusalem, but it did in a way. And it is ultimately coming when he returns in his second coming. He gave this parable as a warning, as a caution to all of those who identify with the king to examine themselves, to stand faithful, to hear the master's plea and have faith in him. And finally, to know and to assure you that if you faithfully serve Christ, great is your reward. And what is this reward? It is, well, it's not one quite that you earned, but it is one because of your faith in Christ. And 1 Peter, what we read earlier, kind of picks up on that. It is the inheritance of Christ. It is the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, beloved. It's God's power. This is great. Who by God's power, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is what awaits you. Your inheritance in heaven. Guarded by God. There is no place safer. A lot safer than burying it in the ground. It's a lot safer than in the bank. God himself is guarding it. And Peter even calls it out. In this rejoice, for now, for a little while, because imminently God's kingdom is coming, you have been grieved with various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. For what purpose? To result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. When Christ returns, when we will see him face to face, when we will rejoice in him, that is the outcome of our faith, our salvation in Christ. So beloved, I charge you, press on. Don't give in to the doubts. Don't give in to the fears. Don't reject him in the face of hostility. Even in our country, it might not take the form often as it does in various other places where our brothers and sisters are suffering for the gospel. But we do face our own forms of persecution and hostility. So have faith. Have faith in your promised king that he is coming back. Faith that apprehends the reality of heaven. Faith that acts in the present. And the beautiful reality is the very faith that you have, it's a gift. It's not something you conjure in yourself. It's something that you gain from hearing the word of the Lord. Something you gain as you take of the means of grace of the supper as your baptism grows. This is the beautiful reality is God has given you faith and grows your faith and strengthens it. So cherish it, nurture it, and express your faith in the coming King. For all who place faith and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, guarantee you will not be put to shame. But one day we'll hear those beautiful, tender, sweet whispering words from our Savior, "Well done, good servant." So until he comes, until he returns, let us be faithful to our great master's commands, and let us proclaim his reign, his right to rule, and even his death as we worship while we wait for his return. Beloved, it is a good thing and good news that Christ is coming back for his people. But when he returns, we must all give an account. The only account that will really matter in the end is Christ and Christ crucified. That I know nothing else but Christ and Christ crucified. That I cling to nothing else but Christ and Christ crucified. That I could do nothing, but Christ did everything. So stand firm for your King, and let us rejoice. Let's now pray. Almighty Father, you are the King. You are the creator of all things. And even inherently by right within your creation, it's all yours. As famously said, there's not a single square inch which is not yours. You created it all. You are King over it all. And you sent your Son to obtain the right to rule, who was lifted up in glory on the cross. He ascended into heaven in resurrection and sits now with you at the throne. Father, as your people, we look to the day of your Son's returning. We look to the second coming of Christ. And we say, Father, hasten the day. Ever so quickly, Lord, come. But as we wait, Father, we pray that your word that we heard this evening is applied to our hearts. That as we wait, we will be firm in our witness. That we'll be firm in going out and making disciples. That we'll be firm in standing, knowing that and proclaiming that you are the rightful King. Despite what opposition may come up against us, let us not, like the other servant, give in to fear, but gird up our hearts with strength, with courage, to stand firm because of your gospel grace. Strengthen our faith that we may know our King is a kind, generous, compassionate King. Let us have eyes to see and understand you for who you are as revealed in your word. Continue to empower us as your ambassadors in this world, as your servants called to be faithful in your absence. But ultimately, Father, we pray, give us a confidence. Give us eyes that don't get stuck on the present, but look to the future, that look to new creation and look to heaven, knowing that this present time, the present sufferings of this time are but a moment, and incomparable with the glory that is certainly to come when you return. Father, as we wait, we rejoice and stir our hearts to continue to do so. For all praise and honor and glory is yours. And we pray this whole prayer in the name of Christ, our coming King and bridegroom, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.